Well, please turn to the passage we read together and to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you're doing that, may I thank you on behalf of myself and Marion for your warm welcome today, and particularly to Tony and Eleanor for taking such good care of us. It was a providence of God, I understand, that the Welsh were put together. And we've adopted Tony because he spent some time down in South Wales. So even if he has got a London accent, he counts as one of us. So it's been a great joy again to be with you. And I think I've probably told you before that we came to know Mostyn when he was a solicitor in Tenterden many years ago. Of course, he wasn't totally enlightened at that time, and he didn't attend the same church that we did. But we became very good friends anyway, and it's really good that I've been able to help on this occasion, if indeed that's what I've managed to do. Please turn to this passage of 1 Corinthians, because it is a challenge. This is a wonderful and very challenging letter of the Apostle Paul to a church to which he'd given himself in a really personal way. Often when we read of the Apostle Paul planting churches, he's there for a very short time, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, and he's gone. But he was almost 2 years in Corinth, and Corinth was a substantial and important seaport, a center of idol worship, all sorts of temples and so on, and very much wrapped up in the culture of the Greece of those times. And a church had been planted there and had grown remarkably. Some significant people had come and worked there. Apollos had preached there and so on. And at the beginning, Paul has to deal with a really important issue, because it was a church that was extremely gifted, but with all the gifts, there was a spiritual childishness about the church. They were not growing to maturity in the things of God. And in the first part of this chapter, he mentions that, doesn't he? He says, I had to give you milk because you seem incapable of getting hold of some of the stronger stuff that I should be able to teach you. And you've got this nonsense going on amongst you of factionalism, of some of you saying, I'm following this leader, and some of you saying, I'm following that leader, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or whatever it is. And can't you see what nonsense it is? Because what are we? What am I? What is Apollos? We're servants. That's what we are. We're God's servants. And it's God who has worked in you. And as he finishes the first part, we come to verse 9, where he says, for we are God's fellow workers. And then he changes and says, you are God's field, God's building. So there's a change of metaphor there. He's been talking about a field. He's been talking about plants. He's been talking about watering and planting and bringing a harvest. But now he says, you are God's building. So as we come to verse 10, we realize that there's a change here. You are God's building. And then he says this, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, in these first couple of verses, Paul, I think, begins by saying, I'm going to talk to a particular group of you. But before I get around to talking to the particular group of you, let me say something to all of you. Because I think that this passage is actually mostly addressed to leaders in the church. Because the problem that this church had was the leaders were caught up with worldly wisdom. And that worldly wisdom was affecting the relationships throughout the whole church. And Paul wants to say some pretty strong things to them. And as he begins to do that, he begins with the work that he himself had been given to do by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes himself as a wise master builder. And he says, I laid a foundation. Now, we have to read these things very carefully. Paul doesn't say, I am the foundation. He says, I laid a foundation. So the foundation is not the Apostle Paul. In fact, what he was really saying, in more modern parlance, is that I was the project manager. God made me the project manager for the church plant in Corinth. And he sent me there to get things going. It was never his building. You are God's building, Paul says. He never says, you're my building. You are God's building. But he says, I was the wise master builder given by God to get things going. And that's what I did when I was among you. In fact, after Paul, others had come and had continued the building work that Paul had started to oversee in that church, so that by the time Paul writes this letter, it's a substantial church with all the problems it has. And that work was still going on. And Paul has some things to say to those who now have the responsibility for pressing forward with that work. But he wants to say something very clear, and that's our first point this evening, that Paul wants to tell us that there is a single foundation. Don't go beyond Christ. Don't go beyond Christ. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church in Corinth and the church in Wellin needs to know exactly on what foundation we are built. Otherwise, the building work may be done carelessly and even dangerously. Now, we're fortunate in our church in Tenterden in that we have several builders. And they're good builders too. In fact, I can say that with a clear conscience because they built an extension for me quite a long time ago. And I'm glad to tell you it's still standing. It's not in the house I live in now, but it's still standing. And they are hard workers and they're very careful. In fact, one of them's an architect and two of them are master builders. And the architect tells them what he wants done. And Edward gets his team of workers together and he explains to them what he wants done. And Ollie, or one of the other boys, makes sure that it gets done according to plan. And the first thing that Edward does is he says, we've got to have a proper foundation. Because nothing else will stand unless we have a proper foundation. And Paul says the foundation is laid and the foundation is Jesus Christ. You ever played Jenga? You know that game, Jenga, with the pieces of wood that go up and up and up? And they put it all there, and then the object is to take bits out, but not to make the thing fall down. But eventually, you take so many pieces out, it does fall down. The Christian church is not like Jenga. We don't reduce Jesus Christ. We take nothing away from Jesus Christ. The Jesus who is in the Bible is the Jesus Christ who we believe and have built our lives upon. Every single heresy seeks to reduce Jesus Christ, to take him down from the position he is given in the Bible. So don't reduce Jesus Christ in your congregation. Let him be the head, because the Bible tells us he is the head from which everything else follows. Jesus Christ is our sole foundation. I wonder what you think about when you think about being right with God. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who's not in a member of this church, and they come along and they quite like listening to the sermons. Sometimes you get a good, challenging intellectual sermon, and then sometimes this Welshman comes along who just a bit blunt and to the point, and you wonder what he's talking about. But you're here because actually you know you've got a problem. Because somewhere you know there is a God. And you want your relationship with that God to be right. And you think you need to try harder and to do more. And to attend more meetings and to read more books. Well, there's nothing wrong with attending more meetings and reading more books, but it won't save you. Because the foundation of salvation never changes. You need to know that Jesus died and rose to save you. And your salvation is based on you believing that with all your heart. That he alone is God's provision by which you are saved. And the wonderful thing about that is that you very soon realize that that's the sole reason why anybody is saved. And nobody is better than you. Because you've all come in exactly the same way to God as a sinner. Bowed down under the weight of your knowledge that you've rebelled against God. And that you need a savior. And Paul says to these Corinthians, listen, let's get back to the nitty gritty. With all your wisdom and all your skills and all your talents and all your preachers and all your abilities, there's only one foundation. And it's Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was prophesied to be the foundation. If you go all the way back to Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've got your Bibles and you want to turn this up to check it out, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. In Psalm 118 and verse 22, we're told that that stone was rejected. And Jesus said, I am the stone that the builders rejected. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 17. So the foundation of this church, the foundation of any truly Christian church, is the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming return of Jesus Christ, the King. And that's the gospel. That's what we must hold. Now, Paul is not dealing with theology proper here, with lots of the things that flow out of this. He's dealing with the gospel, and he's saying to these people in Corinth, don't lose sight of the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you tonight, don't lose sight of the gospel. Don't lose confidence in the gospel. It's what will change people's lives. And it's what we must hold our leaders to account to. Don't let our leaders move away from the gospel in any way. It is good news for the whole of our lives and for the lives of men and women and children who perhaps to this day have never set foot in this church. But one day, by the grace of God, they'll be brought in here and they'll hear the gospel. And they'll believe it and be saved. So a single foundation. Don't go beyond Christ. And then there's this passage which really is addressed to the leaders in the church. Now, why would Paul be bothered with sending a letter to a whole church which has a passage to the leaders? Well, it's so that the whole church will know what they should be praying for their leaders. Not that they should suddenly be putting a magnifying glass on their leaders and expecting them to be something that they'd never really thought of before, but they should be praying that by the grace of God, they might be the sort of leaders that God wants them to be. So he gives us a sobering picture. And it was particularly apposite for this church in Corinth because part of the problem they had was that they thought very highly of themselves. They did think they were something. And Paul wants to bring them down. So he gives this sobering picture. And he says this in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. The work that anyone has built on the foundation, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, some people have built a whole theology of Christians getting rewards or no rewards in heaven on that, but Paul is actually talking to the leaders in the church. And we need to keep that in mind. And he's saying to the leaders, don't overestimate yourself. Think about what you're doing. And this is a solemn consideration. It's the reason why we should continually be bringing our leaders to God in prayer for his grace to uphold and sustain them. Because they have huge responsibilities. Paul uses the expressions that are all sort of personal pronouns. Each one, anyone, someone. And so it's easy to think it applies to everyone, but it seems quite clear to me that he has changed his target audience at this point to the leaders in the church. And they're the ones who have been given the responsibility of building on the foundation that has been laid. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Starting from there, we build the lives of men and women and children into the temple of God. Now, it's a difficult passage, but all the people I think he's talking to, at least at this point, are true believers. They're not false shepherds. They're people who have believed, who are faithful, who do understand something of the gospel. And so there's nothing here that says they're going to be lost. And that's just such a wonderful consideration for us as Christians, because when we look at ourselves, we all know we're going to have a bad time. And being the sort of person I am, I couldn't resist a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. I mean, you can't, can you? No, not much reaction to that. But actually, it's a wonderful thing to know that when we're in Christ, for all our failings, if we really are in Christ, we're safe. So I'm going to read you a question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? And this is the answer. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. So every true Christian doesn't have to fear the day of judgment. Paul is not saying to these leaders, you need to fear the day of judgment, but you need to be aware of something about the day of judgment. You're safe on the day of judgment. Every true believer is safe because our judge is our Savior. And he will lose none of all that the Father has given to him. What a great confidence that is. But those who are in ministerial roles, whatever that might be in the church, not all are full-time Christian workers. There are elders. There are people who teach in the church who occasionally do Bible studies. There are responsible people in our churches. And all of you, like me, live your life in a broad spectrum. Your life is not sort of locked into a little cell like a monk, is it? You live your life in this world. Days are spent at home or in work or with some leisure, perhaps even doing a bit of voluntary work. A relatively small amount of our time is spent in public worship. More of our time should be spent in private worship. But I wonder if we do that. But certainly for those who are in leadership positions, that's vital. And yet, for Christian leaders, every part of our lives is important to God and matters to him. And he assesses it all. And so we're told that some of it is gold or silver or jewels to God, and some of it is wood or hay or stubble. But God assesses it all. And it's God's assessment that counts. And what's the basis of God's assessment? Well, if it was somebody in this world who was assessing it, we'd have a good idea, wouldn't we? All sorts of things would come into play then. It'd be a question of talent, beauty, charm, the gift of the gab, where you went to school or university, who your parents are. All these sort of things would come into play, but God's not looking for any of that. He knows whether what you're doing for time or eternity. He knows whether you're concerned about quality or quantity. And when we realize that, we begin to see just how much of our ministerial lives can be wasted in the eyes of God. Even as those who are preachers and teachers and leaders in churches, we are a work in progress. We should be growing. But are we? And as we grow, we should be seeing God's house grow in our churches. And we should be seeing a reaction from the congregation amongst whom we serve, as we see in them the growing graces of the mercy of God. And if we're not seeing that, then I suppose the first instinct is to blame them. Whereas perhaps God is saying your first instinct should be to look into your own heart and your own life. Now, I don't really know how this is all going to work itself out. I don't find this an easy passage. I don't want to make any statements that are dogmatic about it, because there's some things I'm not convinced about yet. But it is clear that there will be a day of judgment for the people of God, and that for ministers, leaders in the churches, there will be a testing for all the work that they've done. And only the truly valuable work that they've done in the eyes of God will remain. And that will be enjoyed. Not in the way that a reward in this world is enjoyed, but in a heavenly way. Which is why I can't tell you too much about it. But it'll be a way that's honoring to God. And that doesn't raise you up against above any other believer. So each of us, particularly those who are ministers, and that's what this passage is really applied to needs to ask ourselves whether the building we're doing is going to survive, whether the materials we're using are the materials that count, or whether it's just window dressing. You've all seen those things, haven't you? Those models that look amazing. And they look so realistic. And then somebody trips and puts a hand on it because it's a wall and goes straight through it. It looks great, but there's no substance to it because it's a model. It's not the real thing. God wants his leaders to be building the real thing. And that comes down to their motive. Who am I doing this for? Do I realize that I'm not my own, but I've been bought with a price? Do I realize that now Christ lives in me? Have I thought about what will be left when I stand in front of the implacable holiness of God and the reality is made clear? And I have to say to those of us who are given responsibilities in this regard that we need to ask ourselves whether we will settle, as these Corinthians seem to be doing, for an immature Christian leadership experience, or whether we will seek to be mature, developing spiritual leaders in our churches so that the church will grow to the glory of God. Then we come to verses 16 and 17, and we have what I've called for our third point. And this, I believe, is addressed to everybody. A searching question. Don't underestimate yourself. To the leaders, he said, don't overestimate yourself. To the believers, he says, don't underestimate yourself. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. See, the problem that the Corinthians had was that they thought they were wise. And Paul is carefully pointing out to them, actually, they're not that wise, because there seems to be an awful lot of things that they don't know. And this is the first time he says it, but in the next few chapters, he says it again and again. If you just look at chapter 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Then chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither idolaters, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And so in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says to them, don't you know just how amazing is the work that God has done for you? You think too little of yourselves. God is making you, has made you, his temple. There's sort of a balance here, isn't there? There's this building that's going on, but there's this reality that's already true. Since you are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you already. You are God's temple. Don't you know that? Haven't you taken that in? And in a sense, he's saying that not only individually, but corporately. Don't you know, when you come together as God's people, all of you, saved in the same way by the same wonderful Savior, through the same work of the same amazing Holy Spirit, who's come to indwell you by the grace of the same wonderful Father in heaven, you're God's temple. Don't you know that? Here you are in Corinth talking about how gifted you are as a church and as individuals, and you haven't even thought about the wonderful thing that God has done for you. He's given you his Holy Spirit to indwell you. Doesn't that make you want to say, wow, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. So often we think of ourselves as nothing, don't we? We think we're insignificant. We sit here in a church on a Sunday evening and we think of all those people out there who some of them know we exist, but most of them don't. And if they did know, they wouldn't care. They've written us off. They don't count us as anything. They don't think we're a threat. But here tonight, as you and I are gathered in this place, by the mercy of God, the Holy Spirit is here among us, in us, working in us. The third person of the Trinity is here in us tonight. Don't you know that you're God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? Have you taken that in? This, in a sense, has been made into the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. But we don't need a priest. We don't need anyone to stand in for us. I grew up a Roman Catholic. We had priests everywhere, coming out of the woodwork, doing all the spiritual stuff. The rest of us just turned up and spoke when we were supposed to. And we thought they were some sort of intermediary between us and God until God opened our eyes to the scriptures and told us there's only one, Jesus Christ. And if you have him as your savior, you have entrance into the very presence of God because you are God's temple and the Holy Spirit indwells you. Doesn't that make you want to take this time of worship more seriously? Are you a bit casual about the way you come up to the house of God? About the way you prepare yourself to worship God? About the attitude you take to singing the hymns and listening to the prayer and reading the Word of God, and you let it drift over you and you're not connected? And yet you're God's temple. And God's Spirit is within you. And if you feel a bit scared when you're going about door to door, open air, just in your work, talking to somebody about the things of God, and it is scary, and I've known lots of outstanding ministers of the gospel who just have to make themselves go and knock on doors because they're scared stiff. So I'm not picking on anyone. But if you are, Paul says, don't be scared of anyone. If anyone destroys God's temple, do you think God doesn't care? Do you think God is uninterested in the way people treat you as his people? You might think that because they seem to go through their lives untouched. The psalmist experienced it. Why do they seem to get away with everything, Lord? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Nobody makes a fool of God. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Nobody makes a fool of God. And you are God's temple. And God's temple is holy. And those that willfully abuse the people of God will have to face God to explain themselves. Don't underestimate yourself. Don't feel put upon and trodden down. You're not. God cares about you. Time's gone. Lastly, a staggering revelation. A staggering revelation. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Don't get a wrong perspective, says Paul. Think about it. What's the wrong perspective? The wrong perspective is to let the world put you into its mold. I know you've heard it before, but that's what Paul's actually saying here. Don't let the world put you into its mold. Don't you be a Christian church that looks as much as possible like the rest of the world. Don't be like that. We're subjected as Christians to a relentless, continuous attack on our morality. On morality per se. The world loves personalities and stars. And Paul says, that's not us. We're not like that. The world says, put yourself first. The world says, have some me time. Marion and I had the misfortune of having Radio 4 on the other Friday morning, listening to Desert Island Discs, and there was a Rastafarian on there. And he was asked how he became a Rastafarian. For the next 5 minutes, he talked about himself. I still have no idea what Rastafarianism really is, because he didn't tell me. And his God obviously wasn't very important. The only important person was him. That's what the world is like. It isn't what the church is supposed to be like. The world says it doesn't matter how you get to the top, just get there. The world says what you have is more important than what you are. The world says be rich and successful above everything. And you can add 50 more statements to those, can't you? And Paul says, don't let the world fit you into its mold. And he's really only repeating what he said earlier in chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What is your worldview? Is a worldview something we should have as Christians? These are all questions that we need to think about. Is your life decided by your circumstances? Or by what God has revealed in the scriptures? You need to notice, says Paul, two things. And he gives two biblical quotations. And in the first, he says, God knows exactly what everyone is thinking. God knows what everyone's up to, what they're thinking about. And he knows. You need to remember that. And the second thing he says, God knows the futility of worldliness. And he talks about it a lot. In fact, much of the Bible is a contrast between worldliness and godliness. There's nothing in common. That's what Paul's first three chapters of Romans is about. The contrast between godliness and worldliness. And that's a wrong perspective. Don't have that perspective, says Paul. You should have a right perspective as the people of God. All things are yours already. He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? See the logic. You are one with Christ. Christ is one with the Father. The Father is the creator and sustainer of all things. If he's given you Christ, he's given you it all. He has no more to give you than Jesus Christ. Your whole life, the good and the difficult, is designed to make you more like Jesus, to make you look like him. So the Apostle Paul is yours. That's what he says. So he says to the Corinthians, and he says it to us as well. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the prophets or Augustine or Calvin or Lloyd-Jones or Mostyn Roberts or add your own list. You can have a list as long as you like. They're all yours. So we do not despair in trials. We do not collapse into ourselves. We do not foolishly exult in success because it affects both life and death and the present and the future. But we give thanks to God in all things, knowing that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, we will appear with him, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let me just read a few verses from another one of Paul's letters to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 and 4, which includes the verse I just quoted. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Oh, don't get a wrong perspective on what you are. You are something beyond any other person in this world is. You are God's. And you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Lord, how little we understand what you have done in Christ. For all of your people, forgive us that we take so carelessly the amazing privileges you've given us, and help us to desire with all our hearts to live our lives to the honor and glory of your name through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.